chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you've been able to follow along in our study of 1 Corinthians, I trust you recognize that the church there wasn't in the best shape. They were functioning immaturely. They were dividing themselves up from one another and aligning themselves with their favorite teachers and preachers. And some were saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. Some were saying, I'm of Peter. And the super spiritual ones were saying, I'm of Christ. And yet all this was actually an indication that they were following patterns of mere human wisdom that actually characterized the unbelieving world around them. They were trying to outdo and one-up each other in displays of worldly wisdom. And yet we'll see here again tonight that worldly wisdom always runs counter to the wisdom from God. And when worldly wisdom is in a church, the church suffers. Now, we left off last time here in chapter 3. We looked at a passage that brought to mind the realities that as a child of God, your life matters before God, that eternity is in it. When you trusted Christ alone as your Savior, you became a new creation in Christ. You were forever set apart unto God. You were holy and sanctified in Him. That is your position. And that God has got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. And it includes progressive holiness, which is something that oftentimes is missed. I like how Paul captured it in his letter to Timothy. He says, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with, notice, a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Notice he's called us with a holy calling, and it wasn't according to our works. Titus put it this way, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his abundant mercy, he saves us. And it's through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so the moment you got saved, the Holy Spirit not only regenerated you, but he took up residence within you, and you became a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says later in this epistle, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? And notice, you are not your own because you were bought with a price. And so you have a new objective for breathing air. What is it? To honor, glorify God in your bodies and your spirit, which belong to God. Do you think like that? Do you think like that? You know, God gave you the Holy Spirit so that his calling and his enabling could be understood by you. In fact, on the eve of his crucifixion, Christ said this to his disciples, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, and he came on the day of Pentecost, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And notice the Spirit of God's objective. He will glorify me. And so the Spirit of God exists to glorify Jesus Christ. And since the Spirit of God lives in you, your objective now is to glorify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is in you seeking to not only guide you into all truth and give you divine viewpoint, but work in you in conjunction with the Word of God so that not only do you understand the will of God, but you glorify God in your life. And this is not merely an individual thing, it's also a corporate thing. See, when you got saved, you were placed into Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and you became part of the body of Christ, which means not only are you connected to organically to God and to Christ as your head, but to one another. We're members one of another. We're detached, just like your hand is part of your body. We're all members one of another. And so, just like your body is interconnected and interdependent, that's true of the local church. In fact, Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. He called you a holy nation, God's special possession, that you, plural, may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful or marvelous light. And so The Church of God is holy by position, and it's God's desire that it be holy in its practice because we've been set apart unto Him. That's what holy means, to be chosen, sanctified, and set apart for a special purpose. And so each one of us has been set apart unto Him, but it's also, there's a corporate component to that. You're part of a local body. We are to be priests that function in a way that walks in dependence upon Christ and is used by Him to glorify Him, both again individually and corporately. So we're to walk in Christ in a way that's commensurate with who we are in Him. Notice, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not, this is not your own doing, it's a gift from God, it's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For notice, we are His workmanship, we, all of us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in Him. God left you here to do good works, to fulfill them, to walk in them. I don't know why you think you're here, but if this is not part of how you think, you're missing one of the major reasons you've been left here. Because when the dust settles and the smoke clears, that's what's going to matter. And that's what Paul had to bring to their attention here, beginning in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 3. He said, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation. The foundation is the gospel, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. There's two bookends here. Warning number one in verse 10, you need to take heed, be careful how you build on the foundation of Christ, because He's the only foundation. And your options in terms of building, as we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, is gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. But each one, each individual's work is going to become clear, for the day of Christ is going to declare it. Your work will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what quality it is. If your work, what you've built on it, endures, you receive a reward. But if it's burned up, you're going to suffer loss of reward, though you yourself will be saved, yet so is through the fire. And so this is a reality that God wants you to recognize. See, you've been gifted to function of the body of Christ. Notice again, when Peter says this, he says, each one. There's not the have and the have-nots here. We've all been gifted. Whatever He's gifted, it's been given to you to serve others so you can faithfully administer God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, for example, should do it as one who's speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, should do it with the strength that God provides so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This is called divine viewpoint. This is why you're here. We're going to give an account. I'm going to give an account, you are. And Paul, talking to the Corinthians in the second epistle, says, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. This is how you think throughout the day. Why? We're all going to appear for the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive his due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Paul took this serious. He realized his life on earth was serious business relative to his relationship with Christ. In fact, God's desire for all of us is that our lives count and that we receive a full reward. This is 2 John 1:8. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we've accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. And so this is all about redeeming the time. It's easy to sit and spin in a circle and whine or whatever and waste your life or redeem the very moment you have. And he brings us to the forefront in verse 16. He says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, this is not you individually, but this is us corporately. As a church, we are a temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you. The word temple there is a Greek word that talks about the very presence of God. It's the local church. And so the Holy Spirit not only indwells us individually, but He's here amongst us. In fact, I like how Revelation 2 captures it. This is from Jesus Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which are the churches, says this. Do you realize that Jesus Christ is walking around here tonight? That he's evaluating us, that he's in our midst as a local church? It's pretty wild, isn't it? And so there's a difference between indwelling the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit is permanent, but the filling is conditional. It's a result of us abiding in Christ. But God wants us, all of us, to be corporately yielded to him so that he works in us and through us, not only individually but corporately, so that the church is built up and edified. And so a warning comes in verse 17. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now the word defiles there and the word destroy are the same Greek word. It means to destroy by corrupting it. And so Christ's warning of the church is that if you are in this, instead of building it up, you're tearing it down and corrupting it, that God is going to corrupt you. Pretty strong statement. And so some of these Corinthians were marring the local church through schism and division and envy and strife. And so since God takes this seriously, he states that there's consequences when one actively seeks to undermine what God seeks to accomplish in the church. If you're undermining and seeking to destroy it through the works of the flesh, God's going to discipline you, is the idea here. And we know later in this book that because of the attitude and mindset of some of these Corinthians, that some were sick, some were weak, and some went home early. Maximum divine discipline. And so the church is God's special possession, and he guards it carefully. And so can you grasp that mindset relative to us as a local body here? And so Paul actually began his argument, this whole line of thinking began in chapter 1 and verse 10. And he's going to bring it full circle at the end of chapter 3 here. So he says in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, and that was the problem, let him become a fool that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And so Paul started addressing this in this church because of the factions that existed, because of the divisions and schisms. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And he's already told them that God works through all men, not just preachers and teachers, so they shouldn't attach to anyone, but they should be looking to the head, Jesus Christ. And that one day we're all going to give an account of how we allowed God to work in us and through us. And so what's the competition thing going on here, is what he's saying. Now, as we think of this block of six verses here, there's two little sections, each part with three verses in it. And they both begin with a word of exhortation. And so the first principle communicated in this section is the command, let no one deceive himself. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. The second one is, let no one boast in men. So the dangers here of self-deception, there's a danger of self-deception, there's a danger of boasting in men. And you know, you can be self-deceived. That's what he's telling us here. This is a present tense command. It's an imperative with a negative, which means stop being self-deceived, is the idea here. Stop being self-deceived. Your perspective toward the local church, Paul is saying, has deceived you. In fact, when you are walking carnally, it says in chapter 3, verse 1, you're walking like a mere man, you're thinking like a mere man, and so your perspective and your conclusions and your behavior is going to parallel what an unsaved does. And we know from chapter 2 and verse 14 what? The natural receive the things of the Spirit of God and their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And what you're effectively doing is squelching what the Spirit of God wants to show you in your life because you're walking in the flesh. And when you're walking in the flesh, it's worldly wisdom that rises to the top, which runs counterintuitive, as we'll see here, to what God says. See, there's two viewpoints you can operate in life in. There's a natural viewpoint that's going to have a natural affinity to the wisdom of the flesh, and a supernatural viewpoint, which is going to be in concert with God's word. It's funny, according to Romans 8, when you're walking with the Lord and you're spiritually minded, you have life and peace. And when you're carnally minded, you have a death-like existence, void of enjoying the blessings that you have in Christ. You're dominated by your flesh, and there's always, at least internally, strife, division, and lack of peace. In this case here in the Corinthians, they thought they were something when they were nothing. And he's saying here, stop deceiving yourself. And he goes on to say in verse 18, if anyone of you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he become wise. The word seems there actually means think. And so if you want to write a little note in your Bible, if you think you're wise, become a fool. You know, what the church needs to recognize is it doesn't need man's human opinion. It doesn't need man's human wisdom. But the question we can ask is, how do you know you're self-deceived? You know, when you ask someone how tall they are, they can say, well, I happen to know I'm 5'11", because there's a standard by which I can measure myself, right? But when you ask someone, well, how beautiful or how handsome they are, since we have no standard, that becomes a matter of opinion. And so when you ask someone, well, how wise do you think you are? That's a quality that can't be so easily evaluated, at least effectively. You know, we think of the word deceived here. It's Greek exapateo. It means ek out of and apateo. It means to seduce or deceive. In other words, it means to lead someone out of the right way and the truth and to lead into error. Is the idea here. And in this case, the individual is leading himself out of truth and leading himself into error. See, self-deception is something that is different than being deceived by someone else. Now, you can be deceived by others. There's all kinds of warnings in the New Testament about that. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, it says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. And so there was those, the church at Colossae was being affected by these Gnostics that were very slick talkers, and they were trying to deceive the saints there at Colossae. But self-deception is something you do to yourself. It's allowing natural viewpoint to enter in. And each one has to guard against falling victim to self-deception. This is not necessarily a result of outside influence of someone, but a person's own choice to use the world's standards, the world's pursuits, the world's goals, and philosophies in their thinking. See, being self-deceived has everything to do with how you evaluate yourself and what standard you use to draw the conclusions you do. And it's easy to compare yourself with someone else, isn't it? In fact, Paul's going to warn the Corinthians later, you're comparing yourself with someone else, you're not wise. You know, I always remember that dude that 20-some years ago when we moved up here said he hadn't sinned in 9 years. And yet, what do we read in the Word of God? If we say that we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This guy was deceived. I'm thinking, if I go 5 minutes without an evil thought, I'm doing good. This guy hasn't done it in 9 years. In fact, I think I saw a halo. No, I'm just kidding. You know, being self-deceived involves how we think of ourselves. how we think of ourselves. Again, that's what the word seem means. And this is a present indicative, active indicative, the Greek word dokeio. And so the idea is here, this is my self-concept. I'm walking around with a certain mindset of myself. And when you're walking in the flesh, you're by default self-deceived. You know, Paul, so being self-deceived involves how we think of ourselves. And Paul said this to the Galatians, who through their self-righteous legalism were devouring one another. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, having a proper view of yourself in Christ is paramount. It involves two things. One, recognizing in your flesh dwells no good thing. At the same time, you recognize in Christ you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You're complete in Him. But your flesh is rotten to the core. It'll never change. And so, when you elevate yourself in your own mind, you're automatically self-deceived. Isn't that interesting? You know, this is why one of my responsibilities as a shepherd is to remind you of the ditch you've been dug from. You are what you are by the grace of God. The only correct posture to always have before God and before each other is one of humility. And so how does a self-deceived person think? According to the values and standards should be of the age he's in, or this age. Notice again, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool so he can become wise. So how does the self-deceived person think? He thinks he's wise according to this age. The word for age is a Greek word that means the current state of the culture or society that we're in. Each age has a specific characteristic about it. It's the way the world thinks specifically during that time that they're living. And now they're all pretty similar. They all have the same basic likeness. They're all centered in the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. But the flavor and the emphasis changes over time. But it's all rooted in man's value system, which stands opposed to God. Now, this is again talking about spiritual wisdom. I mean, you're not saying in the air, I mean, you might have outstanding wisdom to know how to paint a room, and that's good, but that's not what he's talking about here. Or to buy a set of tires, or know how to, you know, build something properly, or take care of flowers, or whatever it might be. No, he's talking about spiritual issues, that related to salvation and the knowledge of God and the principles of the Christian life. And when it comes to how to live the Christian life, he's saying here that human opinion is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. You know, I couldn't help but think this week when Pastor Roxer announced his resignation, the amount of people, he mentioned this today, most he said are very, very supportive, but a few think he's out of the will of God. How can you make that decision? Where do you have the human insight, divine insight to say that? This is how trouble starts, isn't it? Right? So Paul says, you know, this is the way we think of ourselves as being wise. And when you buy into this mindset and you start thinking of yourself the way the world thinks of itself, you're self-deceived. You know, I trust you recognize we're not prone to be objective with ourselves. I mean, who here gives themselves the benefit of the doubt? You know, we say, well, this is what I meant, and everyone else realizes, oh, wait a minute, that's not what I saw at all. You know? But human wisdom has no bearing on the knowledge of God. It has no bearing on the plan of salvation and the principles of living the Christian life. But again, what divides a church is when people begin to get their opinion and set it up as the authority in areas of the spiritual life. That's how you get division. It's called intellectual pride. Well, I think we should do it this way. And the leadership thinks you should do it another way. So now what do you do? Right? You know, this is why a church that is honoring to the Lord is one in which the Word of God is honored and is submitted to. And there's no equating of human wisdom with Scripture. And you know, this could happen to anyone because he says in verse 18, what? If anyone among you seems to be wise. Anyone. It could happen to anybody. And so how is self-deception corrected? By becoming a fool in the world's eye. Isn't that what it says here in verse 18? Let him become a fool that he may become wise. See, to be wise in God's eyes, you must be willing to become a fool in your own eyes relative to the world's standard. It requires an attitude change. It requires a humble posture. You know, humility toward God's word is always the starting point of spiritual understanding and wisdom. This is why Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. If you don't have the fear of the Lord, the right posture, you're automatically to default to what you think you're something when you're nothing. And so you need to be recognized that relative to the world, you consider yourself a fool so you can become wise. This is what Lenski said, let him discard this wisdom, have himself called a fool by adherence of this wisdom, appear as a fool to himself, for in doing so, he might become wise in the true sense of the word through the everlasting wisdom of Jesus Christ. And you know, this is what the Corinthians needed to do to get rid of their envy, strife, and division. And this is what each one of us needs to do to prevent envy, strife, and division. You know, God requires realism and honesty in searching ourselves based according to the Word of God. In fact, this is the posture you should have is the same one David had. Search me, O God, and know my heart. You ever said that to the Lord? Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and then lead me to the way of... Have you ever prayed this? Lord, I'm... You know, strip me of my false ideas. Help me to see my own depravity so I can rely on you and allow your wisdom to direct my steps. Have you ever done that? You know, the world says wisdom comes through power and fame and education and money and pleasure and manipulation of people to gain selfish ends. And 1,000 other ways. And yet for the believer in Christ to become wise, he must renounce all human reasoning and worldly thinking and cling only to Christ by faith and the plan that he has revealed in his word. You want to be wise? Do you revere this book that we have before us tonight? You know, one of the hardest things to shake is this delusion that we're wise when apart from the Word of God, we're truly unwise. You know, a lot of churches are off base today in different areas because they've gotten away from the standard of the revelation of Scripture. You know, we're blind to our blind spots. That's why they're called blind spots, because we're blind to them. You can't see them. And so what you need is the power of the Spirit of God and the power of the Word of God to infiltrate your thinking and recalibrate it to a divine perspective. That's the only way the scales can be removed from our eyes in certain areas. Because we're self-deceived, and so the only way you beat self-deception is a mindset of humility that comes to the Word of God and says, Lord, I don't know my elbow from my eyebrow. Please illumine me. And so what's the reason? What's the reason to become a fool in the world's eyes? He says it plainly in verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now earlier in chapter 1, if you look at verse 21, what did he say? He said, for since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, did not know God, So it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. I like verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, the world thinks the gospel's foolishness. And yet God says what the world thinks is wise is foolishness with me. Foolishness with me. There's no middle ground here. You know, when you find yourself questioning the character of God or a principle from the Word of God, it's because you've allowed human viewpoint to enter into the equation in your mind. Wasn't that not Eve's downfall in the garden? Satan presented her with a different viewpoint, human viewpoint. He appealed to her human reasoning. And before he could make a direct statement that contradicted what God said in his word, he introduced doubt. Has God really said that? And that's always what he's seeking to do to you and me. Well, I don't know if you can trust God with this, man. Well, I don't know. I mean, if God really loved you, how could he allow this to happen to you? Ever have that thought cross your mind? That's always what Satan's whispering. He wants you to doubt the veracity of God's word, the character of God. He's always seeking to undermine it. He wants you to doubt who your God is. And yet if you stop and realize at the cross of Calvary, Christ demonstrated the most amazing love he could. And going to the cross and bearing the equivalent of hell for you so you could freely escape the wrath of God you deserve and then freely be able to know you have eternal life through simple faith in him. How can God not love you if he demonstrated it that way? So it's the word of God, when you meditate on that, it changes the false thinking that you have in your mind. Satan's never stopping to get you to think of God from human wisdom. He wants you to use human wisdom in your decision-making process. And when it comes to the body of Christ, you know what that shows up in? Envy, strife, and division. And what man calls wisdom, God says, this is foolishness. The world in its wisdom could not bring you to God. Because he explained in chapter 2 that the only way we understand anything about God is through divine revelation. And then through the Holy Spirit then illuminating our minds with that divine revelation. Otherwise, we'd be clueless. Every unbeliever who actively rejects the gospel thinks himself to be wise in his own eyes. That's why he blows off the gospel. And you see, as a carnal believer, you can have the same attitude toward the Word of God. As the Word of God is, human viewpoint rather becomes the standard. Human wisdom becomes the standard instead of the Word of God. And you know, the world's wisdom is always seeking to infiltrate the church. This is why we have wrong gospel message preached. We have wrong responses to the gospel preached. And people are confused. And people lack assurance. And there's always pressures to compromise the eternal truths of God's word. Because the culture has a different take, and the culture is always pressing against the church. And since our culture, relative to where it was, is drifting further and further away from the Word of God, the pressure to conform to the world's standards, it's becoming more stark in so many ways. You know, there's all kinds of pressure for the church, for example, to embrace same-sex marriage. It's not going to stop. Social justice issues, socialism. There's pressure to adjust what is taught over the pulpit to accommodate views that stand in contrast to the principles of God's word. You know, I've been saved 40 years and I've watched a lot of young people get to be college age and they drift away from the Lord. And I can't help but think it's the pressure of the world and the world's mindset that they allow to infiltrate, so they reject Christ. Satan is going to stop. And so if you are open to not allowing the Word of God to be your standard, it's only a matter of time for you to end up in a place that you never dreamed. It will wear you down. You know, this is why James had to say this, and we've talked about this before. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. God's wisdom always has a meek element to it. What's the contrast? Bitter envy and self-seeking. The world is always going to say, make him pay, walk all over her, whatever it takes, because it's all about me. And this is a heart issue. Don't boast and lie against the truth. The wisdom doesn't come from God. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. And when you have envy and self-seeking, you have confusion. And notice, every evil thing are there. Every evil thing. You know, there's carnal believers that are seeking to destroy other believers. They badmouth them. They seek to just ruin them in every way. And I'm thinking, where's that coming from? Envy, self-seeking, bitterness. It's not coming from the Lord. It's coming right from the devil. Every evil thing is there. And so when you have division and envy in a church, where's it coming from? Because the next verse says, the wisdom that's from above is pure. It's righteous. It's peaceable. It's willing to yield. Instead of saying, I'm going to make you pay, I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to love you even though you're my practical enemy right now. It's my privilege to love you. It's full of mercy. It's full of good fruits. It's without partiality. It's not hypocritical. And it's all about peace. Boom. What a difference, right? You have confusion in every evil thing going on, which is the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit produces, or you have love going on. And this is why, again, your posture is critical. The natural man, in his wisdom, always doesn't understand the things of God, comes up with wrong answers. And so he's saying, your human wisdom is dividing the church here. So the admonition there is to what? Become a fool so you can become wise. Because the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You know, when the church submits to the authority of the Word of God, there's no basis for disunity. It's only when human opinion rises to the top where there's trouble. And so a church really stumbles when the Word of God is not embraced as authoritative. And when men in churches don't teach the Word of God, and people in some cases are ignorant of what it's teaching, the only thing they have is human opinion, because they're ignorant of biblical truth. And so instead of allowing biblical principle to dictate how a church functions, it's, I got this idea, or whatever it might be. Again, there's people that have problems in their home, and they have problems on their job, and instead of turning to the principles of the Word of God, they turn to human wisdom, thinking that, you know, like years ago, I picked up a parent magazine and I threw it in the garbage. I was in a dental waiting office because it was human wisdom. It was terrible. And I didn't want anyone else to read it, so I went over and dumped it in the garbage. We're to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But intellectual pride almost always ends up being divisive. You know, I don't know why you do it that way. I mean, I'm sure you met some people that, you know, the only way they can get ego satisfaction is a different view from everybody else, right? They always have to be right. Doesn't matter what you're talking about. And sometimes churches can be like that. They have fights all the time, even in evangelical churches. If you don't know the principles of the Word of God, decisions are based on human opinion. You know, when I started teaching the young people here this last February, this is the verse we started on. Because if you're going to understand God's will for your life, you've got to have the mindset in place that the Bible is the final authority. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It's God-breathed. This speaks of authority right here. Whoops. Authority. And God designed the Word of God for you to be taught, to be challenged, to be corrected, and to be trained in righteousness. So what? What to what end? Hina clause. You can be equipped to do the good works God left you here to do. But if you don't see it as authoritative, when it clashes with your natural thinking, you're going to say, I don't think I like that. I got a better idea than God. Thank you. We'll see you later. Right? You know, it's interesting. Paul told the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 3, that in Jesus Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And because these false teachers are coming in, Paul's advice to counteract that was in verse 16 of chapter 3 when he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul said in Romans 12:2, first of all, yield yourself to the Lord, present yourself to him, and then be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the word of God so you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Because God's wisdom and man's wisdom are polar opposites. God says man's wisdom is foolishness when it comes to navigating life. I mean, think about it. Doesn't the world always tell you, go for the gusto, make a lot of money, the one with the most toys wins? And Christ says, what is the profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, which one is really wise? The Bible, you know, the world puts emphasis on pleasure or comfort or whatever, exalting power. And yet Paul said this to Timothy. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, believers, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through many griefs. But this is what I want you to do, Timothy. Flee from all this and pursue the things that matter in light of eternity. What is that? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So where does that all line up in your value system? The value system in the world says, hey man, you gotta get ahead. You gotta make a buck. You gotta be well known. Whatever it might be. And God says, you know what? That stuff is of no value. What's value is righteousness and godliness and faith and love and endurance and gentleness. Do you believe that? I didn't write the Bible. And so, if you're impressed with your own wisdom, you need to recognize that, you know what? It's not where it's at. And he uses two verses from the Old Testament to back up his point. First is Job 5:13. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. And then he uses Psalm 94:11. The Lord knows the thoughts of men, that they're futile. It's interesting, the word catches there means to grasp or grip. God has a firm grip on what foolishness is and what it isn't. He understands craftiness. And he says, men think they're so smart, and I said, And he says, I'm going to catch them at their own game. They're too clever for their own eternal good, and they always get trapped in their own schemes and ambitions. And what's interesting about this is that Eliphaz is the one who said this. And at the end of the book, God says, Eliphaz, you think you're wise, you're not. In fact, if Job's going to offer a sacrifice for you, so I don't judge you. I think that's hilarious. He says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they're futile. That means empty, fruitless, without result. Without result. It's the same idea that Paul puts forth in Romans 1, verse 22, where it says, people believing themselves to be wise actually become fools, and then they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship images, creatures, and created things. Because they don't want what the Word of God says, and yet they think they're really wise. And God says, not only is that foolish, but you become a fool when you do that. When it comes to spiritual realities in Christ, men's ideas and wisdom are futile. They're useless. Because human wisdom never brings you to God. And so he's telling the Corinthians here, you need to change your mind here about your human wisdom. Become a fool so you can become wise. Do you stop when you're at a crossroads of some kind and you think, I got to make a decision here? You stop and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me to think? What biblical principle can I embrace by faith so that your will is done? Do you have that kind of posture? You know, he's saying here, in essence, you need to empty yourself of your own human viewpoint in order to be filled with God's viewpoint. You know, that's how someone gets saved. What did Paul have to do? Philippians 3. Remember, he had a list in verses 4 through 6 that was made him the number one draft choice. And he said, the things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In fact, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I've suffered the loss of all these things, and I count them as dung so I can gain Christ and be found in him. Notice, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteous which is from God by faith. In order for someone to get saved, they have to what? Chuck their own righteousness. In order for you to have wisdom from God, you need to chuck your own wisdom. Do you believe that? I got to get going here. The second principle communicated in this section is the command, let no one boast in men. verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. You know, division occurs within a church in two areas, opinions and people. People divide over issues and they divide over people. You know how many churches suffered and were severely hurt when the pandemic hit because of different opinions on how it should be run? Sad. Now, in this case, the Corinthians are actually dividing over people who agreed with each other. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas all had the same doctrine. They taught the same thing. They were creating differences among these people based on personalities and style and whatever else it might be. And he says, so what are you doing boasting in men? In fact, even said at the end of verse 21, or chapter 1 rather, in verse 29, no flesh should glory in God's presence. And he says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, from whom became us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord, not in a man. Not in a man. Boasting in leaders not only divides and destroys the church, it glorifies oneself before God, which is a very foolish thing to do. You know, when you have multiple teachers in a church, if you have an immature level, you know, you take DBC again. They've got all kinds of qualified teachers and elders down there. And if someone's sitting there thinking, you know, I like him and I don't like him, they're sowing the seeds of discord. Instead of saying, like Paul's communicating to the Corinthians here, each one of them is a gift from God from you to be used as his vessel to teach you the Word of God. That's how it's supposed to be. See, the first reason that you are to not boast in men is because all things are yours. All things are yours, and it continues in verse 22, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And so this includes teachers God had given to the Corinthians. They were here making, they were dividing themselves up under different men, And he's saying, in essence, why would you pick one when they're all yours? God gave them teachers and apostolic leaders to serve their needs. And he's saying, all things are yours. All of God's revelation is at our disposal, so why should you get caught up in the wisdom of men? From God's perspective, no one was superior to the other, and so why are you thinking like that in your mind? But he also goes on to say, this includes all things that are Christ's. Verse 23 says, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. And then he says, what's he include with that? The world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Everything else from God, freely given to you in Christ, is yours. Since you're a child of God, you're an heir with God. You're a fellow heir with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. God has included you in Christ's glory. He's predetermined that you're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And the reason he says life or death, things present, things to come, it's all inclusive. There's nothing that you don't have in Christ that you don't need. Later, he tells the Corinthians, all things are for your sakes, so the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Do you give thanks for all the blessings you have in Christ and all the things he's provided for you, both physically and spiritually? That's the message he's trying to send here. He's saying the world is yours. But he's not talking about the world system. But since you are in Christ and Christ is going to rule the world someday, what you're an heir with him, it's yours. All life is ours. All the spiritual life is ours. We've received all things that pertain to life and godliness in Christ. John 17:3 says that to know God is to know eternal life. He says even death is ours. Because Christ won the victory over death. He's conquered it. I like how Lenski captures this. It is as if all things in life are a multitude of servants surrounding us on bended knees. They hold out their precious offerings to us. Some of these servants, like pain and injury and sickness and grief, may at first have a strange look to us who do not know our royalty sufficiency. It is God who commissions them all and makes each one bring us some blessing so that as kings unto God, we shall lack nothing. You know, God is so sovereign over your life. He brings in the trials that you need at the right time. He never tests you above what you're able. This is all part of the blessings we have in Christ. He's saying all these things are yours in Christ. What are you boasting in men for? And then he says, all things present, all things to come. This is his way of concluding that there's no basis for any kind of division. And the reason we possess everything is because we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God and there's no discord there. You know, Colossians 3 said, we died and our life is hid with Christ in God. So what's the point? The point is, we got to be thankful in our hearts, and we need to be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not making issues out of non-issues, but have a posture of humility that appreciate what God has given us and then see his hand in it and give God thanks for what he's provided. As soon as you think, well, I don't know, and then you tell someone that, you're planting seeds of discord to destroy God's holy temple. And Satan will love nothing more. Right? Humbling passage, is it not? Let's take to heart our position in Christ, what we have in him, and we're members one of another. This is a precious body that God has placed us in. And so we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently and seek to encourage one another to that end. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for just this instruction in your word. May our hearts be humble. May our posture be one of humility before you. May we think like the psalmist David and just humbly come before you and even ask you to search our hearts, see if there's a wicked way in us, and then lead us in the way of everlasting. We know this is your heart's desire for us. Pray that we'd recognize our tendencies to exalt human wisdom and that we'd humble ourselves under your mighty hand and allow the word of God to transform our thinking so we can prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will for your glory. So thank you for this instruction. Use it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.